for Leah and her leadership with our music, and Matt and his commitment and leadership and our sound, and I'm thankful for their love for the local church. And Matt and Leah were away on a camping trip this weekend, came back early to be here with us this morning, not because we asked them to or demanded of them, but because this is where they wanted to be, and I'm thankful for that kind of leadership. So, should challenge all of us to say, where do we want to be? Where do we need to be when Sundays come around? We want to be in the house of the Lord together, encouraging one another, growing in grace, worshiping the Lord who saved us. And so, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter will serve as our text, and your notes are a little bit more expansive than they need to be. We're only going to go through the first 3 points of those notes this morning. We went ahead and packaged them in one note sheet to make it a little bit easier with Melissa out of the office this next week. But we're going to look at the first 3 of those points, focusing on the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I encourage you to find that in your copy of the Scripture. If you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, feel free to use the one in the rack in front of you in the pew. 1 Corinthians is about a third to halfway through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, book of Romans. Well, let's skip to Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to be. If you have found that in your copy of God's Word, I'm going to ask you to pray with me for just a moment. Father, we are thankful for this time together. We are thankful for your word and for the hope that we have in it. And we just pray that as we open it this morning, that you'll speak to us. Father, I ask that you give us ears to hear. I pray for a heart to receive and a willingness to live out the truths we're about to discuss. Lord, I ask that you move me aside. And I just want your voice to clearly be heard. And Father, may you be honored and glorified in all that we do. Grow us in grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry Ford is a renowned American innovator. He developed the assembly line, streamlining and simplifying the way automobiles are made, and as a result, made the automobile available and affordable and more mainstream. He was a great admirer of Thomas Edison, was a man that was always looking forward, always thinking innovatively. As a result, since he was always one looking forward and rarely looking back, he is quoted as saying, "History is bunk." Well, the historian in me would counter Mr. Ford with the voices of countless other historians who would say that he who doesn't know the past is doomed to repeat it. And I think it would be safe to count the Apostle Paul in that group that saw value in learning from the past. As he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember that he is in the midst of a section where he is dealing with the importance of us sacrificing our rights in order to honor God. And this theme that he began back in chapter 8 and continued into chapter 9, he now moves forward and through to chapter 10. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and are the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, or some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I want us to look at three things this morning. As I said, chapter 10 really all deals with a single subject. It answers a single question, and that is, how do we glorify God in a fallen world? When we realize that we are fallen people, broken and corrupted by sin, living in a world that is fallen, that is broken and corrupted by sin, how do we bring honor and glory to God in the midst of all of that? Well, the Apostle Paul would tell us that the place to begin may very well be in looking back. And so we're going to look at three things this morning found in these first 13 verses that give us some encouragement, that give us some help in how to bring honor to God in the midst of a fallen world. The first thing we learn, very simply, is that God provides for His people. In the first five verses of Israel, Paul begins by drawing a comparison to the people of Israel during the Exodus event. Again, listen to what he says. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud." Now, he uses the word fathers there, although the vast majority of the recipients of this letter in Corinth were not Jewish. But Paul is using the nation of Israel as an example to the Christian church as the people of God. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Paul writes that God had provided for the children of Israel in the midst of the Exodus. Remember the story? Israel is held captive in Egypt for several hundred years. God delivers them. Moses leads them out of Egypt. They come to the cusp of the Red Sea. Moses, by the power of God, parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel walk through the dry land that between the parted sea. God has delivered them. He parted the Red Sea in their path, and He led them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. He delivered them from the bondage of slavery, and He guided them through the wilderness. Through it all, God protected them and He provided them. A Jewish tradition said that there was literally a rock that followed the people of Israel through the wilderness, providing water for them when they needed it. Paul says it was not a physical rock, it was not a literal rock, but the rock that followed them through the wilderness, the source of that water for them in the wilderness, was Jesus. Through the whole thing, through the guidance, deliverance, protection, and provision of God, Jesus was with them. But despite this, the nation of Israel had sinned grievously against their God, and He was displeased with them, and the majority of them perished in the wilderness. In many ways, the Corinthians were walking in those footsteps. The children of Israel had been baptized into Moses, and thus they were one with their leader. That's what Paul means when he uses that language. He's saying they identified with their leader. They were one with their leader, and those in the Corinthian church had been baptized into Christ and were one with Him. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." He says you are identifying with Jesus. You are one with Christ. And God had delivered the Corinthians from the bondage of sin, and He had guided them through the affairs of their daily lives. He protected them, and He provided for them. He was their rock. Yet they, like their Jewish predecessors, were sinning against Him, and they were in danger. Is this us today? We, as believers in Christ, are united in Christ. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And He provides for us. And the same Christ who provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness, provides living water to us that we may never thirst. Paul writes to the Ephesians in the opening verses of that epistle that God had the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have everything we could possibly need in Christ. We've been delivered. We've been set free. We've been forgiven. We've been adopted into the family of God. The Spirit of God indwells us, empowering us and enabling us and guiding us through the affairs of everyday lives. Yet we walk way too closely to the destructive power of sin. The nation of Israel had struggled and stumbled and sinned against their God, and the Corinthians were perilously close to following that example. And that is true of us today as well. Well, why the concern? Why the stress? Because the second thing that we learn is very simply that God is sometimes provoked by His people. We saw in verse 4 that God was not pleased with them, verse 5, and that they were overthrown in the wilderness. In verse 6, Paul continues this thought and he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul says, let me tell you why I began with this story. I began with this story to remind us of the dangers of following ourselves and sinning against God despite all that He has done for us. Israel serves as an example to the Corinthians, and they serve as an example to us as well, because we do not want to desire evil as they did. Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he goes on to begin to list four specific areas where the children of Israel had sinned, where the Christians in Corinth were sinning, and these four examples serve to challenge us as well. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge, secondly, in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Thirdly, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. And fourthly, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul shows four clear areas where the people of Israel had sinned and paid the price. First, he says that they had committed idolatry. The children of Israel were not long out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses had gone up onto the mount to commune with God and to be given the law that would govern the affairs of their lives and their direction. And in his absence, as they grow fatigued with waiting on Moses to return, the people desired idols to worship. The people wanted something visible, tangible that they could proclaim as their own. And so they forsook God and they embraced idols. And in Exodus 32, as I said, we read that the children of Israel grew tired of waiting on Moses. They grew tired of waiting on the revelation of God. And they prompted Aaron to create a golden idol for them. Aaron complied, and the people worshiped erroneously, grievously sinning against God. Verse 4 of Exodus 32 says, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" They forsook the God that had delivered them and worshiped a god of their own hands. The parallels to American culture are striking. The danger to the contemporary church is staggering. How quick are we to forsake the God that has delivered us from the bondage and the power and the captivity of sin and worship a God of our own creation, of our own choosing, and say, "This is the God that has delivered me"? If you continue on in Exodus chapter 32, a few verses later, it says, "And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They reveled in their idolatry. It wasn't something they entered unknowingly. It wasn't something that they entered in a confused state. It wasn't something that they sort of stumbled or staggered into. They willfully, defiantly chose to reject God and to worship something else. And in that pluralistic pagan culture, the Corinthians were in danger of doing the same thing. Folks, you and I need to understand that we are in danger of idolatry anytime we put something other than God first in our lives. For us, it's not usually a golden calf. It's not an idol or a mantle to whom we pray and we give sacrifice. But it may be money, or the things money buys, or career, or acceptance, or popularity, or recreation, or sport, or hedonism, or entertainment. It can be anything. It can be anyone. Anything that dwells in the place that is God and God's alone. Anything that desires and demands more of us than we are willing to give to God. Anything that is the focus of our lives at the expense of God serves as an idol. The first commandment given to Moses as the children of Israel are sinning and rejecting God. The first commandment reminds us that we are to have no gods before Yahweh. We are to have no gods other than the God who created us in His image and redeemed us for His purposes. Not only were they had the children of Israel been guilty of idolatry, but they also had engaged in sexual immorality. And in Numbers chapter 25, we read where the Israelite men had engaged in sexual immorality with Moabite prostitutes. And God responded with judgment. And in the chapters that precede this, Paul had already warned the Corinthian church about their dalliances with sexual immorality, about the peril that was involved in such behavior. The allure of the temple prostitutes and the sexually permissive attitude of the day beckoned the Corinthians. It called to them daily. It assured them that this is the way we all do things, and it's only natural and it's only right for you to participate in the same way. And is this any less true today? Is not the siren call of our culture one that wraps sex as a right? That puts sex at the forefront of everything? And encourages sexual immorality, regardless of the cost? Repeatedly, surveys of professing believers see nothing sinful with sin outside of marriage. Immorality, adultery, and sexual sins of all kinds are dismissed as some antiquated law that has no relevance in contemporary culture, that doesn't realize the basic drive of human beings and the fact that it's only natural for us to want to live out our sexual fantasies and to seek sexual fulfillment. And as Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God is fully aware of the impulses and the desires of the human being. God has designed us and given us those desires and given us those impulses, but He has given us the medium in which to exercise them. He's reserved sex for marriage and sex outside of that relationship is immorality. Any statement like that today is seen as judgmentalism. And folks rail up and they point their finger and they say, "How dare you judge me? How dare you say that my behavior is wrong?" Listen, I say this realizing that all of us are sinners, and our sins may bear different names and they may fall into different categories, but we must begin with the simple understanding that it is the Scripture and the Scripture alone that defines sin. And the Bible is very clear that sex outside of a covenant marriage relationship between husband and wife is sin. And we as believers in Christ are called to holiness and we're called to purity. The The Israelites that Paul cites as an example to the Corinthian believers also had, thirdly, put Christ to the test. And in Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we read that they complained against Moses. They complained about the way God had provided for them in the wilderness. They complained about how hard it was, how difficult it was, and judgment befell them. The children of Israel were not content with anything that God had done for them. How many times are we guilty of the same thing? How many times does a lack of contentment mark our lives? And rather than thanking God and celebrating Him for what He has done for us, we're constantly seeking something else to gratify us. I want to talk more about this in a couple of weeks, because one of the things that's really been impressed upon my heart and really has challenged me and convicted me, and I think is epidemic in contemporary culture, is the fact that we're never satisfied, we're never content. And again, I'm going to address this in a couple of weeks a little bit more in depth, but you know that really for the first 300 years of our existence as a nation, the primary central thrust, the big holiday in our calendar was Thanksgiving. And it was a time for us to stop and to thank God for the way that He had blessed us as a people. Probably overestimated that time frame. That would be bad math. Let me say the first 200 or so years. Since our founding in the early 1600s to the mid-1800s. So pardon my bad math there. But nonetheless, the point remains that for most of our history, we celebrated Thanksgiving as the big day. As a day when we stopped and we sat back and we thanked God for all that He had blessed us with, all that He had given to us, all that He had done for us. We rejoiced in Him. But today, sadly, Thanksgiving is nothing more than an excuse to start shopping to go buy more things. And that's what we do with Thanksgiving. We don't stop to thank God. We use it to launch into a flurry of shopping activity to buy more stuff we really don't need. But we get great deals. There's something about being content. There's something about being thankful for what God has done for us. There's something about pausing long enough to sincerely express gratitude for the way God has worked. And the children of Israel, despite God's miraculous provision all through the wilderness, complained about the way in which He cared for them. Never content, always seeking, always striving, more, 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 more. Paul said, take heed, lest we follow the same example. Fourth, the people grumbled. The most notable occasion of this is recorded in Numbers chapter 16. And if you read the Exodus narratives in the book of Exodus on into the book of Numbers, you find that the people of Israel, that's all they did was complain. And I swear if it didn't say they were Israelites, I would swear they were Baptist. They just grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. We don't like this food. We don't like this water. We don't like this. We don't like that. Oh, for the good old days when we were slaves. How wonderful things were then. Aren't you glad that no one today suffers from this? Aren't you glad that no one really is grumblers like Israel? All joking aside, it's sad that so often those of us with the most to be thankful for often grumble the loudest. And I know in church life, it always seems to be the people who give of themselves the least that grumble the most. This person didn't do this for me. Well, what have you done for somebody else? I'll stop, lest I start grumbling. We've seen God's provision for His people, and we have seen God's provocation by His people. And thirdly, we see God's promise to His people. As Paul closes out the paragraph, he says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We all know the story of the Titanic, the most impressive cruise liner ever built, considered unsinkable, yet today at rest at the bottom of the North Atlantic. Pride was partly to blame. And Paul warned the Corinthians of their pride. How were the Corinthians proud? Well, in constant immersion to pagan activity, here, idol worship and the practices of the temple often leads to the falling of the one who thinks he confidently stands. Let me illustrate all of that theological speak in a very practical way. Not that most of us need it, but let's just assume for the sake of conversation, you're on a diet. And sweets are your downfall. And so you determine a good strategy to stay strong in your diet would be to go to Mama Joe's Bakery and hang out as they bake pies all day. You're not going to eat them. You're just going to smell them. You're just enjoying the fellowship. You're just having a great time. Nothing wrong. No danger here. Nothing to see. Realistically, how long do you think that plan's going to work? About the third day, you're coming out with blueberries smeared on your ear and chocolate on your brow. And it's only a matter of time. And Paul reminds us that despite how strong we think we are, a constant immersion and submission to the things that tempt us ultimately lead to failure. That those of us who think that we are so strong and so invulnerable are not immune to falling and succumbing to temptation. You see, the Corinthians believed it was their freedom in Christ that allowed them to engage in whatever behavior they wanted, allowed them to bask in whatever environment they wanted. And they would say confidently and proudly, "There's nothing wrong with me being here. It doesn't violate my conscience." And Paul would agree with that. But he would say, "You're missing the bigger picture." You can't engage in whatever behavior you choose without impunity. And to think otherwise is just flat out wrong. And we can be guilty of the same sin. Folks, understand that it is pride that comes before the fall. It is thinking that we are invulnerable that often reveals our vulnerability. I think as a pastor, this is one of the most difficult things to combat. I see it so often. It's so easy to be smug and self-confident. We walk around and we say, "I have nothing left to learn." We walk around and say, "There's no need for me to change." We may not say it audibly. We may say all the right things out loud, but our demeanor and our hearts reveal our attitude. And like the captain of the Titanic, we sail through life oblivious to the dangers that lurk in the dark. Until we strike the icebergs and begin to take on water by then, tragically, it's too late. We think we're unsinkable. We think it will never happen to us. We think we're above it. But folks, we're just as broken and corrupted by sin as the Israelites and the Corinthians that came before us. Paul would remind us that we're not the only ones dealing with temptation. He says, no temptation is such as common to man. No temptation, the ESV says, is overtaking you that is not common to man. While our temptations may differ, we are all tempted. And those temptations are common to humanity. I may not be tempted in the way that you are tempted, and you may not be tempted in the way that I am tempted, but there are others, sometimes, someplace, that are tempted in the same way that you are tempted and I am tempted. And Paul says we're not alone in this, that others face these temptations and these struggles every day. We're not alone in the challenges we face as believers. But God is faithful. There are some other things we need to remember about temptation. James would remind us of these in the opening chapter of his letter. In James chapter 1, let me just read to you a few verses beginning in verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James would quickly remind us that God does not tempt us. It often breaks my heart to see the things we as believers attribute to God. We engage in sinful activity and we say, well, God has a plan. Yeah, God's plan was for us not to do that. But we did that. So let us repent and find forgiveness in Christ and the atoning work that He offers. James tells us God does not tempt us, so when temptation comes, let us not say it is of God. James reminds us that temptation is birthed within. That in our brokenness, in our corruption, in our fallen state, that temptation lurks within us. And even though we may come to Christ and be believers in Jesus, the seeds of that fallenness are still there. That lure is still there. And that's why Satan always knows what to bring at your doorstep and to bring at my doorstep. And they're never the same thing. You ever notice sometimes we get kind of smug about that? Well, how could they give in to that? Because that's where they're vulnerable. That's where they're weak. Where you're weak and where I'm weak, maybe in different places and different things, but Satan is aware of those things. But those desires so frequently are birthed from within. We need to remember also that temptation in and of itself is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. Yet Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in the ways that we are tempted, yet without sin. The temptation itself is not sin. Giving in to the temptation is sin. But unchecked, to go back to James' lessons to us, temptation leads to sin and to death. Craig Blomberg, in expounding on this idea, says this, that the human propensity to see my problem as different or worse than what anyone else has experienced is decisively debunked. The contemporary trend to blame the way I am on God, parents, society, or the devil, rather than acknowledging that our own sinful natures are the most direct causes of our disobedience, also runs counter to this text. How is it we deal with temptation when it comes? What do we do? We understand that Christ provides the way out. Paul tells us that God is faithful. And He will not let us be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Understand that the way out may not necessarily mean a removal of your circumstances. It could very well point to the fact that God enables you to stand up and prevail in the midst of your circumstances. Guys, that principle is true in a number of areas of life, and I don't want to get off the subject, but that's true in the trials and the difficulties and the storms of life. We say, God, take this storm from me, and sometimes God lets us go through the storm, but stays with us and enables us to endure the storm. Our circumstances may not change, but God is faithful to be with us and to enable us to emerge triumphantly. When we look into the Gospels, we find that Jesus was tempted and prevailed with a reliance on the Word of God and an unwavering confidence in God. Folks, don't ever lose heart and doubt the faithfulness and the goodness of God. I know it's not easy. And I would never want to sound as if I am trivializing whatever it is you're going through this morning. But I just want to remind each one of us that God is faithful. And the size of God, and the scope of God, and the goodness of God, and the grace of God is not measured by the circumstances of our lives. And we may never see a change in this life, but God is faithful. We must understand that when we are tempted, we must cling desperately to Christ. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 18, because He Himself, referring to Christ, has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. God is not oblivious. God is not disconnected. God is not blind to the realities of our lives. God is ever faithful to be present, to walk with us through whatever circumstances may rage against us. So we cling to Jesus in the face of temptation. We look to His Word for strength. And on those occasions, when we stumble and fall, we don't wallow in the defeat. We don't stay down. But by the grace of God, we stand up, repent of our sin, and embrace the forgiveness that Christ offers when we fail. You say, Daryl, how do we do that? Because we must understand the hope of the gospel. The fact that all of us are sinners, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us are broken and corrupt. It's who we are on the inside. It's the reality of the world in which we live. God in His goodness gave His only Son. Jesus, being God, became man, lived a perfect sinless life, was tempted as we are tempted, yet He prevailed and sinned not. And He died on the cross in our place, and He rose again for our justification, and He has promised to return. And our hope, our comfort, our strength, our peace, our forgiveness, our triumph rests in Him. So if you've never turned to Jesus, if you're trying to fight all of these battles on your own, understand you're going to lose. You might win a skirmish here or there, but you've already lost the war, man. You're fighting a battle you cannot win. It is only in Christ that we are set free from not only the power of sin, but the penalty of sin. It is in the hope, it is in the gospel that we find hope. It is in the good news of Jesus and who He is and what He has done. And if you've never given your life to Christ, today is the day to do that. Because let me ask you this. apart from Jesus, who picks us up when we fall? Who is there to pay the debt we owe, to offer forgiveness when we fail? By what means? Well, I'm a good person, and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And I'm good 6.5 days a week, but 3 or 4 hours a week, I'm a real stinker, man. But in the scales of things, I level out and I come out okay. No. No. When you look into the Scripture, understand that all of us have been weighed in the scales of justice and have come up wanting. But it is Christ who tips the scales in our favor. And apart from Him, not one of us can stand before God righteous. But in Him, when we repent of our sin and we place our faith in Jesus, we stand before God legally declared innocent. And it's in Him we find hope and deliverance. Remember, the world in which we live is a fallen place. And it beckons us in a direction we do not want to go. Almost all of you know I have a beagle that some days I love and other days I loathe. And if you have a beagle or have had a beagle, you can understand this, that they've just got that nose, man. You know what I'm saying? And my poor little stupid beagle, who doesn't realize how good she has it in her heated house, out of the rain and the cold, with the fluffy blanket in her cage to sleep on, and the chair we can't seemingly keep her out of, and food to fill her belly, and toys to play with, and people to scratch her ears, she doesn't realize how good she has it. And every now and then, she lurks ever too close to our door, and that nose kicks in, and that nature takes over, and off she goes. And I am not as merciful as God. And my first thought is, sees ya, wouldn't want to bees ya. And I get over that, and I get my coat, and I get the leash, and I, like the children of Israel that preceded me, grumble all the way down the street trying to reclaim this dog. Folks, you and I are that wayward beagle. At times driven by a nature that runs amok because we get all too close to the edge of sin. Let us learn the lesson of the Israelites. Let us learn the lesson of the Corinthians. Let us strive to emerge triumphant when temptation comes our way by resting in the power and the person and the deliverance of Jesus. In doing so, we can act in a way that brings glory to God in the midst of a fallen world. Pray with me, will you? Our Father, we are thankful for the promise of deliverance. Lord, we all know what it is to come way too close to the edge. Lord, we know what it is to walk right up onto the line, to be tempted by what we see and hear and experience and step over. Father, we do not want to continue to live in such a reckless, destructive manner. But rather, God, we want to look to You to find forgiveness for our shortcomings, to find forgiveness for our sin and our failure, and to find hope and deliverance for the next time temptation comes knocking. Lord, we thank You for Your provision, and we pray that You, by Your grace, protect us from sinning against You in a way that would provoke you. Let us find the hope and the deliverance we need in the promise you offer. The promise to be with us. Let us find assurance in the fact that you are faithful and that our circumstances cannot defeat us. They may batter us and they may bruise us and they may seem unrelenting, but you are faithful. And you will not let us bear that which we are unable to bear in you. God, we trust in you. We trust in Jesus, who is our way of escape. In him may we stand strong. In him may we bring glory to you. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.